Today we're going to finish up the book. It's been a great ride. I hope you've enjoyed it. I know I have. Next week we're going to begin a series in Mark. So if you want to begin reading ahead, that's what we're going to be studying next. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23. Verse 14 through 23. Chapter 4. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves know also, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance and am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you again to study this wonderful book. We thank you that this book, like the other books, is the very Word of God, and we praise you that it has much to teach us today. Pray for your blessings upon this text. We ask that you to illumine our minds and open our hearts that we might understand what you have to say. We thank you for this great book that we've studied, and we ask for your blessings now as we finish this book. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just as an overview, since it's been 2 weeks since we studied before, you'll remember that chapter 4 is Paul's testimony on how God will take care of us as we live the Christian life. Chapter 1, evangelism ought to be our passion. Remember, we talked about the fact that if we're not sharing the gospel with others, we're not even in the same page with God. He's about saving others, and we're about saving ourselves, if that's the case. So the Christian ought to be about sharing the gospel. Chapter 2 is the fact that we have to live what we preach. We can't be listened to if our lives don't merit what we say. Chapter 3, and of course, chapter 2, the great example of that, as always, is Christ. Chapter 3, Christ ought to be our goal. He's the one we ought to seek to be like. You will never rise higher in your life than what you seek. If you seek for money, then you will probably become wealthy. But if you seek the Lord God, an infinite endeavor, then you will continually become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the goal for every Christian. That's the goal for God when He saves us. Romans 8:29, that you may be conformed to the image of His Son. Chapter 4 is very simple. How am I going to do all of these things and be okay? Who's going to take care of me? And Paul says unequivocally, it is going to be God. And he says it throughout this chapter. It's a very practical chapter. As you know, Paul's books are all the same. He gives doctrine, and then he gives application, or practicality. And not that doctrine isn't practical. Doctrine is eminently practical. A man will never live higher than his view of doctrine. If your God is small, you will live a very frustrated life. If you understand the biblical person and work of the Lord God, then you will live a very typically peaceful life with less anxiety because you understand that everything God brings your way, good or bad, is for your best. And it's in His perfect plan. So Paul is continuing this theme. And in chapter 4, we've already looked at a number of different themes that are very, very applicable. First, in the very beginning of this chapter, of chapter 4, Paul talked about the cure. He talked about care and provision on the earth, that the Lord will take care of us as we live this Christian life. Same thing that the Lord talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek my kingdom first, and I will take care of everything else. And then he went on and talked about three commands. He said to stand firm. Number one, to stand firm. Number two, that we ought to live in harmony with one another. We ought to live in harmony with one another. And third, the command is that we ought to rejoice in the Lord. We ought to rejoice in the Lord. That was the third most used word in this book. Remember, the word rejoice or joy is the third most popular word in the book. The other thing that Paul talked about is a cure for anxiety. He talked about the cure for anxiety. Remember, the cure for anxiety is very simple. We ought to be anxious for nothing. We ought to be prayerful about everything. Prayer moves us away from ourselves and into perfect conformity with the Lord God, and the anxiety flees from us as we cast our anxieties upon Him. He is able to bear our anxieties. We are not able to bear our anxieties. And so the cure for anxiety is prayer. And then the thing we talked about 2 weeks ago, which was very applicable to what we're going to talk about this week, is the secret to contentment. Paul said that he had learned to be content. So contentment is not a birthright. We are not born content people. We are born discontent. And the Christian is still not given the birthright of contentment. It's something that the Lord must teach us. And it's learned. And it's, remember, it's learned through prosperity and through want. It's not from one or the other. It's typically from prosperity and from want, both circumstances. Remember, it transcends circumstances. Contentment cannot be in any way, shape, or form tied to circumstances. Unless it's tied to the Lord God and trusting in Him, you will never be content, because circumstances constantly change. We never know what a day is going to bring, do we, when we wake up? So it cannot be circumstances. And really, Paul talks about five things with this idea of contentment. He's already talked about four of them, and this week we're going to look at the fifth. Number one, he talked about faith. Contentment rests in faith. Number two, contentment is humility. It rests in humility. That's the idea of putting others first, which we're going to get to in a second. Number three talks about submission. Contentment is about submission, and that's submitting ultimately to the Lord God. Submitting to His will, which is not always easy. We don't always like His will. We want to do things our way. But the Lord, as you know from the Proverbs, the Lord is the one who directs our steps. Number four, it talks about dependence. Jesus said, unless you enter the kingdom as a child. Anybody who has children knows what he's talking about. Children are the most dependent creatures that you can find. Left to themselves, they will perish. And so we ought to be like children, completely dependent on our Heavenly Father. And then the fifth thing that he talks about with regard to this secret of contentment is the very thing he's going to drill home today, which is unselfishness. Unselfishness, which is the same theme he's carried through this epistle. He talked about it specifically in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We ought to do everything for the needs of others. And you'll see here this lesson this week I've entitled, Living for Others. That's the mark of the Christian. The Christian ought to live for others. Why? Primarily because what? Jesus Christ came to live for you. And so He's the great example, as He always is. And so if He became a man and took on the flesh of the likeness of sinful men to die and be cursed of God for you who hated Him, how much of an example is that for you to live for others, and specifically to live for Him? And so that's what Paul's going to talk about today in more detail as we jump in here. And you'll see I've titled these breaks, three different breaks in the text. Verse 14 through 16, we see the idea of sharing. Sharing. Now, in context, it's specifically talking about sacrificial gifts, monetary gifts that they were giving to the Apostle Paul. But it goes way beyond just sharing of money. It could be sharing of time. It could be sharing of your talents. It could be sharing of your money, obviously, sharing of your prayers. And so this idea of sharing. And then in verse 17 through 20, we see the idea of sacrifice. What does it mean for a Christian to sacrifice? So we're going to look at a number of different things that the Christian gives as a sacrifice throughout his life. And then the third thing is, verses 21 through 23, the idea of saints. What does it mean to be saints? Which in the Greek is the word hagios, or holy one, to be set apart. So let's jump into verse 14, and I think you're going to enjoy this text as we have throughout this study. Verse 14, Paul says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Now that word there, done well, has the idea of being noble or beautiful. And so Paul considers it noble, almost divine, the fact that they have shared with him in his affliction. Now remember, Paul is writing this from a Roman prison, a place he had to pay rent on, and he was chained with a 6-inch chain to a guard, maybe two guards. When he says, "I'm hard pressed," The idea there could be that he's chained to two different guards. Wouldn't you like to be chained to the Apostle Paul? Don't you know every one of those guards got the gospel? And we know that from what he says later on. We've already seen it in chapter 1. So Paul is hard-pressed. And yet, in this cold, damp cell, without anybody to be with him, he sends the only people that did come to him back to the Philippian church because he thought about them. It was funny. Paul was so concerned about them, and what? They were so concerned about Paul. And that's the way the Christian lives. The Christian is so much more concerned about everybody else than himself. And it's so supernatural because the minute we're born, we are selfish creatures. Selfishness, I don't know about you all, but selfishness is something you will never stop battling in this Christian life, ever. The best Christian is still selfish deep down. And so that's what the Lord has to root out of us. And so we see tremendous selflessness throughout this text. And so he says, you were noble in giving to me. And the word there for share has the idea of fellow partaker. It means the idea of fellow partaker. They were participating in Paul's ministry. Whether we support a missionary prayerfully, financially, whether we provide for them in their trip, or any ministry, whether we're praying for Dan Duncan or we're praying for Saeed as he goes into a dangerous area, this is sharing, participating in that ministry. It's as if, as we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago, it's the hands and feet of ministry, if you will. It's the hands and feet of ministry. It's putting rubber to the road. So Paul says that they shared in my affliction. Jesus says, in fact, Jesus is quoted in Acts 20, verse 35. Acts 20, verse 35 says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And those are the direct quotes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know that, don't we? It's more blessed to give than to receive. We read in Romans 15, 14, Paul says that Christians are filled with all goodness. Filled with all goodness. And this is what we see in the Philippians. Verse 15, he continues and says, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Now first, this idea of the first preaching of the gospel is the very beginning. You remember, this is the first church Paul started in the continent of Europe. The Philippian church was the first church in the continent of Europe. It was in the country of Macedonia. And let me give you a chronology of Paul's missionary journey. First, he started the Philippian church, which we looked at in great detail in chapter 1. Acts 16, Paul started with this group of women, a prosuke, that was a group of women praying by a river, and he spoke the gospel to them. And one of the women, Lydia, great text on sovereign grace, the Lord opened her heart to receive the message. It's the only way a person will ever come to Christ is if the Lord sovereignly opens their heart, because our hearts are bent against Him. And absolutely like stone. And so he starts this church through this group of women. Then he finds a woman who's demon-possessed. And then he goes into the jail, as you know. And through the providence of God, the Philippian jailer is converted. And here's this new church that's just started. Now, from Philippi, Paul passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And then he immediately makes his way to Thessalonica, which is not that far a journey, very quick journey. No sooner had he gotten to Thessalonica and began a church there, then the Philippians immediately began helping him. They immediately began to send Epaphroditus, he says, more than once, to help him in his need. And so the idea here is very clear. You see it in Apostle Paul in his conversion in Acts 9. He goes from hating Christians on the Damascus Road to immediately beginning to preach to them about the one he formerly persecuted. We see a supernatural transformation in the Philippians. They immediately begin to think outwardly. It is not natural for people to think outside themselves. It's not natural for people to throw in the till to help somebody in ministry. That's a supernatural response that these Philippians had. And they immediately began to be outward-centric in their thoughts that quickly in helping him in Philippi. But notice the other thing that's sort of sobering in this text in verse 15. He says, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. Now, Paul's using accounting terms here. This word matter is also translated as the word for accounts. accounts. And the words giving and receiving have the idea of credit and debit. So Paul is speaking as a CPA, if you will, and using accounting terms. And you can see the ledger sheet that he's talking about. But notice he says of these accounting terms, and he's talking financially here, no church shared with me, but you alone. Isn't that sad? All the churches that Paul had started on the other continent of Asia, and yet this was the only church that was supporting him. That's a sad commentary on how selfish we are. That this was the only church. And the funny thing about it is, it was the most recent church that he started, meaning they were the youngest in the faith. And the second thing is, we looked at this back in chapter 1. The Macedonian church was what? Philippi was a church filled with poor people. Do you want to look at this? We don't have time today, but look when you this afternoon. Reread 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's all about the Macedonian churches. And he says they gave beyond their ability. They gave out of their poverty. And so the poorest church and the most fledgling church was the one to throw in the till and support Paul. It's a great commentary on the Philippians. And it's one of the reasons that Paul had such a love for them. Don't think that those who are supported by you don't love you with a special love. They will never forget your name. They will never forget who you are. They have a bond with you because the Lord has used you in their ministry. And so Paul had a tremendous love for these people. Verse 16, he says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." I just mentioned this before. This is Epaphroditus, the apostolic legate, was moving back and forth, giving this gift to Paul to support him in Philippi. And he says more than once, probably three times in this short period of time. James talks about in the book of James, which is, you know, an eminently practical book. He just gets right up in your grill and tells you what it's like, doesn't he, James, when you read him? James chapter 2, verse 16 basically says, don't tell somebody be warmed and filled and don't do anything about it. You know, a lot of times people say, well, the church ought to take care of this person. Maybe you call the elders and you say, hey, there's a need. The church ought to write a check and maybe ought to take care of that person. Well, what if the Lord God's calling you to take care of that person? What if you're the one to take the meal, or you're the one to write the check, or you're the one to go over and write them a card or say a kind word or give them a phone call? That's the way we need to think. And so James says, don't tell somebody what they need and then drive away. Be warmed and filled and then drive off. No, you're there. This is the Good Samaritan, isn't it? Everybody could see the need, but it's so much easier to walk by than to actually do something about it. And so James is very practical in what he says. And these Philippians didn't do that. They immediately began to support Paul. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself. Now, this is a huge paradigm for 2007, isn't it? What did Paul just say? Not that I seek the gift. What do a lot of men in ministry today and a lot of churches seek? The gift, right? Do you think that we have big churches because people are dying to hear the Word of God? I mean, do you really believe every single church, and I'm making a sweeping generalization, I know, but do you really think every mega church is a mega church because God's just at work mightily in the spirits of these people and that they're just passionate to hear the Word of God? Number one, the Word of God's not even taught half the time. And number two, it's all about what? Seeking the gift. Remember earlier in this book, I said there's typically three things going on in a pagan church. Somebody's getting rich, somebody's getting powerful, or somebody's being immoral. And typically it's two of three or three out of three. You find it time and time again. But Paul says, I don't seek the gift. And it's very simple. It's very simple why Paul didn't seek the gift. Because Paul understood the sovereign grace of God. And Paul understood that his God was big enough to take care of him. He understood that God was going to provide. God had met with him when he was in a prison. And he said to him, Paul, I know you're discouraged. Keep at it, brother. Because I've got many people in this city. Elijah, same thing. Elijah was, woe is me, woe is me. And what did God do? What are you doing here, Elijah? I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But what happens is we use the world's techniques because we don't trust ultimately that God's going to, in providence, take care of us, don't we? And I'm speaking to myself too. We don't really trust God's word enough to cling to the bare word of God. You remember Abraham. I love when Abraham is talked about in Hebrews 11 and in other places, in Romans, that he didn't cling to his dead body. He didn't look at Sarah's womb. And that's a wonderful picture of the Christian life, because if Abraham looked at his wife and he looked at himself, he's got to come to one conclusion. This is not a natural possibility. And that is exactly where God wanted him, didn't he? Abraham went down to Egypt twice. He tried Hagar. And finally, he just sat back and said, you know what? This doesn't make cognitive sense. That's exactly where God wanted him. Because then God could show him, it's not by your might, Abraham. It's not by the power of the horse or by the power of the soldier. It's by the Lord God. Dan talks about it today in Zechariah. It's by the power of the Lord. And it's trusting in His supernatural power that Paul's talking about here. So he says, I don't seek the gift, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. This word for profit is the idea of fruit. Now, is it true that fruit profits to your account by what the Philippians were doing? Absolutely. Do you receive fruit from giving to others? Absolutely. Paul is saying here, in a sense, that ledger balance goes into the credit column for what you've done. You don't think the Lord God sees a cup of cold water that you give to somebody? God sees the infinite, the intimate thoughts of your heart. And He knows exactly why you do the things you do. And you get credit for those things that are done in His name. Is it possible to give millions and millions of dollars away for the wrong reasons? You better believe it. If it's not done in the name of the Lord God, it's meaningless. In fact, the Bible would argue that you're accruing debt in the day of wrath because you're trying to buy your way into heaven. And that's just nothing more than writing a check without any money in your account. What happens? Your account just continues to increase in debt. But done in His name, that benefit becomes a treasure laid up in heaven. I want to stop here for a second because Paul goes on in verse 18 here, and I want to spend a little time on this idea of giving and the blessings that can accrue to someone for doing so. Okay? And this is not the prosperity gospel. Okay? Prosperity gospel says do this and God will automatically do that. Hit this button and God will automatically pop that button up. That's not what Paul's talking about here. God is interested in the heart. He's interested in the heart. And so Paul says in verse 18 here, I have received everything in full and I have an abundance. That literally is the Greek word for overflowing, that word abundance. And I am amply supplied. That literally means to be made full. God has given him an abundance. And now here's a man who's living in a prison. In fact, he tells Timothy at one point to bring the cloak because he's cold. This man does not have a lot. But yet he has an abundance in the Lord God, doesn't he? And he says, I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, I said I wanted to stop a little bit here and spend a little time on this idea of blessings for those who give. And this is, again, it transcends financial. Okay, this is time, talents, treasures. Think of those three T's. It's easy to think of and remember. Prayers. Those who give, the Lord blesses. And we see this throughout the Bible. I want you to hold your finger there, and I want you to turn back to Proverbs 11. Proverbs chapter 11. There is tons of verses on this kind of thing, but we're just going to look at a few. Proverbs 11. Verse 24 and 25. Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 25. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. Now again, that is not a natural thing. The world does not live by this premise, right? I mean, I hope nobody in here needs me to exegete that text. The world does not live by the premise, the more I give away, then the more I'm going to increase. Now, again, folks, this does not mean you give away $500 and the Lord's automatically going to give you $1,000. There's no formula like that, okay? This could have the idea of a number of different things. Sanctification, blessings, peace, There's nothing more joyful than giving money to somebody who has a need. If you get nothing in return, that's a blessing, and you've been increased because of it. So it's not a formula for prosperity, okay? Although I do think that's implicit in this text, verse 25. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. And what I mean by that is there is no formula, but make no mistake, nobody is going to be in debt to God. James Boyce said in his commentary this week a very true statement, and this is a lot older man than I am. I have never met a person who was frustrated or disappointed because of sacrificial giving. He never met one. I heard another guy say the same thing in his commentary. Never once did he have anybody come and say, you know, I just wish I hadn't given that money to the Lord's work. Because now I don't have any shoes. Or now I don't have any meals. I think everybody in here has never missed a meal, probably. And we're all dressed pretty well, right? So, he who waters will himself be watered. The Lord will never be a debtor to man. Proverbs 19. Flip a couple chapters to your right. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19:17. Proverbs 19:17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. It's as if you are giving to the very Lord God yourself. As you give to the poor, remember all the apostolic wording we see in the New Testament? Remember Paul said, my great desire was to give to the poor? The very thing Peter and all the other apostles were wanting to do, I wanted to do as well. That's a natural response for the Christian, is to give to the poor, give to those less fortunate. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, we are poor in spirit. That's not a financial term. It's poor in spirit. It's a spiritual idea. But it has the same idea. We are poor. No one's going to be more poor than Lord God, right? He's the greatest example. No one had fewer clothes and fewer things than the Lord God. Christ was as poor as it got, and yet he was rich because of his heavenly Father. He says, he who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Notice that. The Lord will repay him for his good deed. Proverbs 22:9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Same idea in Psalm 112. The Psalm 112 says the generous man, or the righteous man, is generous, and his children will be mighty on the earth. And so the same principle here. You will be blessed if you give. I think it sounds a little bit like Acts 20:35, doesn't it? It is better to give than to receive. Same concept. Same concept. Now, flip to Proverbs 28:27. Proverbs 28:27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. That means it's the same concept in Romans 14, I believe it is. To him who knows and does not do, to him it's sin. You see a need and don't meet it, and God's laying it on your heart to meet that need, that's sin. And same thing here. You're shutting your eyes to those people who are in want. You're not hearing what you know you're hearing. Okay? Now, turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Two more verses. Matthew 6. We'll go to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we get to the Sermon on the Mount, let me just make a comment here. People say, well, gee, that's great, but what about tithing? Well, I wish we had time to go into detail on this, but let me just say a couple things on tithing. Number one, there is no such thing as tithing in the New Testament. The word tithing is used one time in the New Testament in Hebrews, and it's talking about the Old Testament tithe. There is no such thing as a tithe. And it drives me crazy because the church, many men teach on the tithe because they want to just make it real easy for people. Just give me 10%, because most people don't give 1%. So give me 10%, and then we'll have a lot of money. Well, that's an easy way out. The Old Testament tithe was actually an income tax. It was an income tax, and it was about 28%, if you wanted to run the numbers on it, 27 or 28%. So people today take the easy way out and say, that's a tithe, 10%, you're off the hook. No. The thing about the New Testament, and Jesus makes this very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, we are not under law. tithe, we are under grace. People say, well, man, that's good. Whew, that tithe is bringing me down. Well, guess what? Grace increases your responsibility. You follow me? Grace increases your responsibility. Let me give you an example. Jesus says, you've heard that it said, do not murder. Then Jesus says, but I say to you, you look at somebody in your heart and murder them. You're guilty of it. The Old Testament, you actually had to commit it. Jesus takes the standard to a whole new level and says, if you think of it in your heart, you've murdered. He says, don't lust after a woman. Don't commit adultery. But if you lust in the New Testament, you look at her with your heart, you've committed adultery. And so the standard increases. So here's my point. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 is the standard. The Lord lays it on your heart what you ought to give. I'll give you a great story of this right here. I had a friend tell me this the other day. I think this is a perfect illustration. Billy Graham and his wife were sitting at a church that he was visiting early in his ministry. And he took out a $10 bill and he put it in the plate. And he whispered to his wife as the plate went away, wish I'd have put a 5 in there. You know what she said to him? You did. You did. I can't give you a better illustration than that. It is all about what He lays on your heart. If the Lord lays on your heart to give 2%, then give 2%. But if He lays on your heart to give 22%, then give 22%. And guess what? If you're not doing it from a cheerful, joyous heart, don't give it. Don't give it. God's church is not going to crumble because you don't give. Because giving from a wrong motive is worse than giving anything. You see what I'm saying? The worst thing that can happen to a man is that he's been given tremendous wealth and opportunity and he wastes it. It's a parable of the talent. Warren Buffett, if he doesn't figure it out before he dies, what a tremendous responsibility that man has been given with that much money. And yet he thinks he's going to buy his way into the kingdom of heaven. Remember the quote? There's a lot of ways to get to heaven, but boy, giving away $33 billion sure is a good one. Parable of the talents. Remember the parable of the talents? What did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with it? You had 10. This person over here had 5. This one had 1. And the one that, remember the one that buries it and says, I knew you to be an austere man, reaping where you did not reap and sowing where you did not sow. He says, well, you should have at least put it in the bank and got interest on it. You've wasted it. And so that's the concept. So the whole idea of grace increases our responsibility. It's this idea. Everything that we have is His. It's not 10% and I'm off the hook. Everything you have is His. Now, here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. Let me read you this quote because this is right on the money. Every gift is an act of faith because, in many cases, justification could be found for retaining that gift for selfish benefit of the donor. You follow what he's saying there? Every single gift you give is an act of faith because you have to have faith that what you give away, the Lord's going to take care of you. That's an act of faith. And he recognizes that it's very easy to be selfish and hang on to that. But what it does is it puts us in a faith relationship with God. It takes tremendous faith to do it because you recognize that what you give away, the Lord has to take care of you. That's a tremendous amount of faith that takes. And so the standard has gone up in this idea in the age of grace. Look at Matthew 6, which I know you've been there for a second. Acts 6, verse 19 through 20. Look at Matthew. Did I say Acts? Matthew 6. I'm sorry. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. The concept is very simple. We amass these things around us. You know, we amass this amount of money or whatever it is that we trust in, and we make this an impenetrable force that is never going to be able to bring us down. And you know, the funny thing about it is a man can have millions in the bank, and yet if he's not trusting in the Lord, that can go away just like that. A man who's not trusting in the Lord will never be secure in whatever it is he thinks he's secure in. The Bible says it this way. Money takes wings and what? Flies away. Paul tells Timothy, don't tell the people that are rich not to be conceited. Don't be conceited about money. It can go away just like that. But here's the kicker. The man who trusts in God is secure though he have a penny. Now, think about that concept from a worldly perspective. You're not going to read that or find that in any financial wealth seminar, I'll promise you. The widow's mite. What did Jesus say? The widow's mite. They gave out of their abundance. She gave what? All that she had. Now, do you think that that widow that night laid down, starved, and for the next week died of starvation? I don't think so. We don't have the Bible text to tell us, but I don't think so. Okay? And so James Boyce said it would do a lot of people good to give away a vast sum of their savings because it would be invigorating to their spiritual life. Now, I'm not advocating that. Okay? But it's all part of this idea of being selfless for others. One final text, and then we'll stop. I'll get off my soapbox. Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke 6, 38. Luke 6, 38. Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour it into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, when you went to get grain back when Jesus was on the earth, you had a bushel. Now, I know the women in here would know this, okay? When they filled the bushel with grain, you wouldn't just say thanks and walk away. You'd shake it, you'd jump on it, and you'd have them refill it. I'm not saying that you guys are frugal. I'm just saying that women think about these things. They think about these. Like my wife. I just turned to her a minute ago and I said, did you get a roster? She already did it. I mean, you think of these things. You're wise. And you're economically minded. And so this is the way they did it. They would press it down and fill it up so that you would get more grain. And that's the way the Lord will do with you. Try Him in this. Try Him in this. The Old Testament says, try me in Malachi. Try me. God will always honor His word. And again, you will never be in debt to the Lord God. Okay, so enough of that. Turn back to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. And again, our great example of that, need I say it, our great example, as I said before, is Christ. Okay, He died with the clothes not even on His back. Okay, I mean, they cast lots for the only garment that He had. And so the Lord God lived a life as a pauper. And yet He trusted in His Heavenly Father and He never missed a meal. In fact, when He did a miracle, He gave what? Abundantly. Look at the two wilderness feedings. 5,000 and 10,000, which was really 15,000 and 20,000. And what? They ate and they all what? Had their fill. They weren't sitting there, you know, hey, can you pass that last piece of bread? Because I'm really starving over here. No, they had abundant. That's the way the Lord is. Verse 18, He says, I've received everything in full. I have abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Now notice this, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You can read all about this in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus. These fragrant aromas, they're a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God. Whether it was an offering made by fire or whether it was a lamb that was slaughtered, they were an offering and a sacrifice which was well-pleasing to God. That word there for acceptable literally has the idea of divine approval. Divine approval. And it's an odor of fragrance, literally. An odor of fragrance that's a divine approval. The idea is very easy here, right? The Philippians were so approved by the Lord God, it was in a pleasing aroma to see Him, to see them be obedient to Paul and the ministry of the Christian life and giving to his service, right? As they were giving to Paul, they were doing what? Giving to the Lord. Paul was going to persecute the church. And what did God say? Why are you persecuting my church? No, He says, why are you persecuting me? You persecute the church, you persecute me. Someone takes money out of your pocket and doesn't do what's right by you, God says, you got to deal with me. And so same concept here. They were giving as a fragrant aroma to God. Now, I want to look at this idea of sacrifice because there's a number of them in the New Testament I want to look at. First, this idea of sacrifice in Philippians 4:18 obviously involves financial giving. Financial giving. You can think of it in three different books. The checkbook. Okay? The checkbook is a sacrifice. There's a lot of truth in the fact that your checkbook tells a lot about your spiritual strength and your spiritual maturity, doesn't it? You can take somebody's checkbook and flip down through all the columns and all the entries, and you can learn a lot about a person's spiritual walk, can't you? So the checkbook, Philippians 4:18. Now, the first one in the Christian life is Romans 12:1-2. Romans 12:1-2, that we are a living sacrifice. That means our bodies are the first sacrifice. That means you give your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord God. In a sense, you're climbing up to the altar and you're saying, I die, I'm completely new, and whatever you want for my life is what I want. Whatever you want me to do is what I want to do. And so you are a living sacrifice. That's the first thing, that you're a living sacrifice. The second thing you could say, maybe Philippians, none of these are in any particular order after that, but that's really, in a sense, the first one, is that we become a living sacrifice. And Paul says that's your reasonable service, meaning after you've been converted and God has died for you and you recognize that, your reasonable service is to say, okay, you've done it all for me. You've done it all for me. You want me to go to, you know, the Gitche Gumbi tribe and preach? Fine. You want me to stay and live my life of monotony and wherever I am? Fine. But whatever you want, I want. And I'm your sacrifice. Do with me what you want. Number two, Philippians 4:18 would be, as I say, financially. Think about it as your checkbook. Look at, or you don't need to turn there, but Hebrews 13:15-16. Hebrews 13:15-16. There's two of them in these two verses. Actually, there's three of them. Verse 15 in Hebrews 13. Through him then, Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. So another sacrifice that a Christian can make is the hymn book, the fruit of the lips, making a joyful noise. In fact, I'll give you a little warning. Maybe not do it too early in the morning. The other day, earlier on Tuesday, I think it was Wednesday, I was in the shower about 6, and I was whistling Onward Christian Soldiers. And I didn't realize with the shower and the door and the other doors that were shut, I didn't think she was really hearing me. Well, my wife was trying to sleep. So later that day, she said, thank you for whistling in the shower. And I said, I didn't think you heard me. She goes, oh, I heard Onward Christian Soldiers. I heard it. So, but again, that's the fruit of the lips. Okay, the fruit of lips. Maybe wait till 8 o'clock. But the point is, it's the fruit of lips. That's another sacrifice. Here's two more. Verse 16. And do not neglect doing good. That's another sacrifice. Doing good. This could be as simple as helping somebody fix a flat tire, or writing somebody a note, or giving them a phone call. Whatever it is, doing good is a sacrifice to the Lord God. Third thing. Or another sacrifice. He says, don't neglect doing good and sharing. Sharing. And a lot of the time this is going to be simply our time. Sometimes I think sharing our time is one of the hardest things for us. Because typically ministry comes to you when you don't want it. Doesn't come to you on a Sunday afternoon when you got 3 hours to kill. Read the books of the Gospels. What does Jesus do? He calls his disciples away. And what happens? Here comes the crowd, don't even have time to eat, or they barge into the house. That's what ministry is. It's constantly at your doorstep, and it's never when you want it on your schedule. It's always on God's schedule. So sharing is another sacrifice. And he says, don't neglect to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. God is pleased. God sacrificed his son, we sacrifice. This is easy, isn't it? I mean, this is, you kind of think to yourself, duh, this is pretty obvious. Another sacrifice, which was the greatest sacrifice, Ephesians 5:1-2, and really Hebrews 9:26 and a lot of other texts say the same thing. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and here it is, gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Obviously, Hebrews expands on that and says it was the once-for-all sacrifice, no more longer lambs and goats, no longer animals, but the Lord God sacrificed for his people. 100% God, 100% man, a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord God. And so he is a living sacrifice. Christ on the cross was a sacrifice and a pleasing sacrifice at that. And then Romans 15. Romans 15, another concept of this idea of sacrifice. Romans 15 says this. Verse 15, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." Notice this. "Ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now, as you know from Peter, we are holy. We are a priesthood, a holy nation. We're all priests of God. Those who have been converted, we're all priests of God. And a priest was God's representative to man. Remember that. It was God's representative to man. He interceded on behalf of his people. And we are all priests because of the Lord God and the position that he has, Christ, at the right hand of the Father. We're believer priests. And so this idea is souls. Has the idea of souls. Paul's saying the Gentiles are my acceptable offering. And so for those of us who have lived on this earth and are sharing the gospel and watching people in God's grace come to Christ through our words, they are a sacrifice. Those souls that the Lord is allowing you to win through His grace are a pleasing sacrifice. So when we get to heaven, there will be people there that God has used us to share the gospel with them. And so the souls of men are also a pleasing sacrifice. Turn back to Philippians 4. So Paul says, they're a sacrifice and it's well-pleasing. Verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs." Notice he says, "my God." It's an intimate understanding that it's not a God, the God, some God. It's my God. Paul uses an intimate understanding of this word here, my God. And notice this, that the promise is only as secure as the one making it. Hebrews talks about the fact that you can't have a will and a testament unless you have a testator. Unless you have someone who dies as a testator. The will doesn't kick in. I told my wife, I'm worth more dead than alive. She disagrees with me. In fact, Angie Ramser said something funny the other day. She said, oh no, when you got three kids, your husband's definitely worth more alive because it's a couple set of hands that you need. Okay? So the point is, you have to have a death or else the will doesn't kick in. So too here, a promise means nothing if the one who's giving it is not trustworthy. But Paul says, my God, and God is the most trustworthy. We know he cannot lie, Titus 1:2. And it says, my God shall supply, literally means to fill up all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's every all. That means nothing is left out. That word there, all. It means all. Nothing is excluded. That means if you're discouraged this morning, he can meet that need. If you're happy or joyful, he can meet that need and he can expand that joy. If you have a problem or something that you don't see any way out of, God can meet that need. Remember last week or 2 weeks ago, bring all things to him in prayer. The lady said, well, you mean even my small things? He said, what makes you think your small things are big things? Your small things are, or your big things are small things, or whatever I said. Our big things are not big things. You follow what I'm saying? Our big things are not big things to God. Okay? And so every single need that you have, he is able to meet. He says all, meaning I just got done with verse 18. You gave me money. Guess what, Philippians? You aren't going to starve. God's not going to shut your church down because you lack money because you helped me. All your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so it's the same thing that he says really in 2 Corinthians, if I can find it here, 11, which we've looked at before. 2 Corinthians, let's see. Well, I'm not able to find it here. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians. Anyway, he says that the Macedonian churches gave abundantly to supply his needs. That's what the text says, basically. They gave abundantly to supply his needs. And notice he says here in verse 20, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice who he's thanking, to our God. He's thanking God. He's thanking the Philippians, but he's thanking God. We usually have a problem in the church with one of two things. Either we don't ever thank anybody because we don't want anybody to be puffed up with pride. Oh, if I thank him, then I'll really start to get an arrogant attitude. Or we go the other direction and we thank people so much it becomes just a big old love fest and it becomes meaningless. Okay? So the biblical idea is that we thank God ultimately, which is what Paul did earlier. Remember, he says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord." So we have confidence in God that's working through people, but it's okay to encourage people. Okay? So verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, first he talks about saints in this text. The saint is simply holy one. Are we holy? Yes, because positionally Jesus Christ has purchased us. When God looks at Christ, he sees your sin. When he looks at you, he sees Christ. You are holy, positionally holy. Not in practice yet, but positionally, yes. The Catholic Church saints people. Nothing could be further from the truth. How they saint people. Everybody that's in Christ is a saint in the eyes of God. And so Paul says that they are saints, but he also says, especially those of Caesar's household. We saw this back in Philippians 1:13. He says that I've made Christ known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, which was the top elite guard in the Roman Empire. And so the point is very simple. Paul, because of his obedience to evangelism, infected, if you will, for lack of a better term, infected the whole Praetorian Guard all the way to Caesar's household. Just by simply giving the gospel to one guy after another. Remember all the changes of the guard that he had every day and everybody he'd talk to, and all of a sudden it just began to spread. And so it says, even in Caesar's household, so even the very height of the Roman Empire had heard the gospel because Paul was faithful in giving it. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. And that's the question for each of us in here. Is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with you? Do you know this one to whom to know is eternal life, the only name given among men by which we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ? So as I close, let me give you a couple things to think about. Number one, living for others is Paul's final secret on contentment. This is the final piece of cloth in the tapestry of this contentment. You live for others, you will be content, right? Living for others is one of the best ways to be content because you're not focused on what you're not content about, right? So living for others is one of the secrets of being content. Number two, and this is a little painful. One's stewardship in temporal things is often a barometer of one's spiritual condition. Let me read that again. One's stewardship in temporal things is often a barometer of one's spiritual condition. Number three, Paul didn't covet their gifts. That's a total paradigm shift for ministry today, isn't it? He did not covet the gifts of the Philippians. He said, I don't need your gifts. I don't ask for money. I'm not looking for money. I don't need the gift. I'm looking for the grace to abound to your account. And so Paul didn't need their gifts. He didn't covet them. In fact, he makes it very clear that he doesn't need their gifts. Number four. God will never be in debt to any man. God will never be in debt to any man. Number five, our first sacrifice must start with us to God. That's really not good grammar, but you know what I'm saying. Our first sacrifice must start with us to God, meaning our living sacrifice. First thing a converted person does is come to God and say, whatever you want is what I want. You purchased me. I crawl up on the altar and I died. I'm dead. I don't live anymore. What you want to do through me, the new life you've given me, is what matters. And I'm a living sacrifice. And finally, I just said this a minute ago, is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with you. It's all of grace. There's only two ideas in the whole of the universe with regard to religion. I hate using that word religion, but for the sake of this analogy, there's only two camps that you can possibly be in. Works, that's Adam's way. Adam, our father, that's his way. Works. And there's grace, which is the way of another, the last Adam. There's only two camps. You're either working your way to heaven, or you've thrown everything you've got in the John, and you're saying, all I've got is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have any intellect that can get me to heaven. I don't have any money that can get me into heaven. I don't have any works that can get me into heaven. It's all of what Christ did on the cross and took my punishment for my wicked life, quite frankly, the way the Bible says it. And there's only two camps. So you're either in grace or you're in debt. And all men, as we know from Philippians 2, will bend the knee and confess Him as Lord and Savior. Some in anger and unbelief, and some in faith as the Lord of their life. And so as we close this book, I wanted to also tell you that there's a couple people in here that have asked for questions. So I will begin to try to have a Q&A at the end if you want. And then I'm also typing up some lessons of all the lessons we did in Philippians, just of the breaks and some of the ideas and the applications. So I'll hopefully have those next week. And if you want to read ahead again, we're going to study Mark. So does anybody have any questions? I know we're running a little bit late, but okay, great. Maybe we don't need a quick Q&A. Good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given us this morning. We thank you for this time. Pray for your rich blessings upon our time here and bless our week. We pray, Father, that we might live the way Paul lived, selflessly and faithfully, trusting in your bare word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.